I just want to remind you of something before, while we're getting ready to go. When you read the Bible, you need to remember that chapter and verse divisions, you get to one chapter 3 and then you go to chapter 4 and you start over numbering. Those chapter and verse divisions weren't in the original Greek text. They were written without those. And they were added actually, probably hundreds of years later. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it helps us to organize a large body of material. Okay? But sometimes those divisions, they break up the line of thought. And really, sometimes the first verse of chapter 8 should have been the last verse of chapter 7. So when you read the Bible, you need to spill over and make sure that you're not losing the context, and sometimes the concluding thought may be in that next chapter. And you'll see perhaps in a moment why I mentioned that or mention that to you. We're going through the Lord's Prayer. I call it Words of Life, a Rabbi's Prayer, a King's Poem. And today, let's stop and pray for the Word. Father, we ask your blessing over your Word today. We pray, God, that you will touch us, teach us, instruct us, and help us, Father, to learn to pray in the way that you taught us to pray and to do that every day. Everybody pray with me now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Today we're going to talk about that line right there that says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the third of the petitions. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, now lead us not into temptation. This particular petition requires a little bit of exegetical work because it raises two problems, or what appear to be problems. Problem number one is that he says, pray, lead us not into temptation, but didn't James say that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. He did say that in the first chapter of the 14th and the 15th verses. He says here that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So, if this is true, what is the sense of praying that God will not do what he has promised to never do? That's a fair question. We need to understand, that's why we have to do a little exegetical work here. We need to understand the phrase, lead us not, in its context. It is juxtaposed or put side by side with the phrase, deliver us. Lead us not, deliver us. And in particular, the scripture here says, deliver us from evil. But the grammatical structure of the Greek with the articles and all that stuff, I'll spare you the analysis. It really means, deliver us not from evil, but the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Not just evil in an abstract sense, as though we're talking about the dark side of the force. But evil has a personage attached to it. Satan, the devil, the evil one, it is he who is the true author of temptation and sin and evil, and not God. So, why does he say, lead us not into temptation? Well, it's another one of those figures of speech. And it has a name. It's called a litotes. Now, I'm sure you have used that phrase several times this week. But you may not have, and you may never use it, and it's okay that you don't. There's no reason why you should know that word, okay? But I will guarantee you, you've used the figure of speech. Probably. I said I guarantee you. Let me back up. There may be one person here who hasn't done it. So, all right? And what a litotes is, it is a negative statement that declares an affirmative truth. A negative statement that is a way of stating a positive. We do it all the time. For example, if you saw a man 6'8" and 325 pounds, somebody might say that is not a little man, which is a negative way of saying that's a big man. You've said the same thing. One is negative, the other is positive. If you were talking to a rocket scientist, you might say, that is not a stupid man. You could have said, that is an intelligent man. But they mean both the same thing. Negative way of saying something positive. You find it all through the Bible. Paul is talking about a particular group of people who were behaving wickedly, and he said of these people, they are not pleasing to God. They are not pleasing unto God, which is a negative way of saying they are displeasing God. In 1 Corinthians 12, he said, I would not have you ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. He used the negative. He could have said, I would have you to be informed about spiritual gifts. But he employed the negative to state the affirmative. Does that make sense to everybody? We do it a lot. In fact, today, you know, young people, and not just young people, but sometimes people, when something, they look at a hot car and they say, wow, that's bad. I thought it looked pretty good. Well, that's what they mean, right? It's a figure of speech. So, when he says this, lead us not is a negative way. When he says lead us not into temptation, it's a lototus, and a negative way of saying a positive, when the positive will be lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one who proffers it or offers it. Lord, lead me away from those things that might tempt me to sin. And the petition is a cry for God to safeguard us. Lead me away, lest I blunder into an area that might tempt me to sin. Rescue us from Satan's power. The same line of thought is found in Psalms 141, verse 4. Don't let me drift toward evil or take part in acts of wickedness. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong. It is also the same mindset in Romans 13, when Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He was talking in the context of warning believers about don't be carousing in the night and drunkenness and adultery and lewdness and all kinds of behavior. Rather, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it. The New Living Translation renders it, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. That's what this prayer is about. Lead me away from temptation. Lead me away. Don't let my mind drift into evil. This is what it's talking about. Does that make sense? Problem number two arises kind of connected, excuse me, in that some interpreters try to resolve problem number one by using another definition. Instead of temptation, they use the word testing instead of the word temptation. Now, the Greek word there is the word periazo, and it means either one. It can be translated either one. It is a they are synonyms. And the word can be translated temptation, or it can be translated testing. So someone might ask, what's the difference? That's a real good question. And it's real important to understand the difference between being tempted and being tested. The goal of temptation is to entice to sin. The goal and the purpose of testing is for the trying of faith and character, for the purpose of perfecting or completing what is lacking in us. Good example is Joseph. Joseph was tested in Egypt's dungeon. He was tempted in Mrs. Potiphar's house. Do you understand the difference? Very different. God was the author of the former, his testings. Satan, the instigator of the latter. The testing was directed by and ordained of God to approve Joseph for his calling. The temptation was incubated in hell launched by Satan, the devil, and offered by a seductress with the evil intent of destroying him and disqualifying him from his calling and his destiny. So that's the difference, okay? Now, when they translate it, testing, lead us not into testing or trials, James, we still got a problem with James, because James says in 1 and 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, if you're reading the King James, some translations use the word temptation right here instead of various trials. They say various temptations. It's that word, periazo, and it can be rightly translated either way, trials or tests. But look at the context. Look at the next phrase. And the fact of the matter is, trials is a better translation than temptation, because what does he say? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Temptation doesn't produce patience. What does it lead to? Sin leads to death. Right? So that's why trial is really a better translation there. He says, count it all joy. We don't. Usually we grumble and complain and ask God, why is this happening to me? I was faithful. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Interesting word there, various, from the Greek word poikilos. It is the same. That word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. It has the idea of multicolored. Trials come in all shades, all colors, all hues, every color you can think of. And they do. That's true. But he says, let the testing of your faith produce patience, and have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That doesn't mean flawless. It means complete or whole or mature and lacking nothing. So why should we, if testing produces the benefit James described, why should we pray not to be led into them? Now, I actually think that the Lord's Prayer, the better translation is, lead us not into temptation, with the understanding that it is litotus, a negative way of saying, lead me away from temptation, and that would entice me to evil, which is entirely consistent with what James says. But what you find is, those who argue for the word testing, to interpret the word testing, what they really mean by this, what they're saying is, let it not to avoid testing, but rather let us not be overwhelmed by that which tests us. In other words, when we're tested, let us be victorious in it. Don't let us be overcome. And in that sense, it captures the spirit of Paul's writing when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's really what you're praying in this prayer. Lord, don't allow me to be tested or tempted above what I am able. It is laying hold, it is affirming, it is a confession of what God has promised. Or what he said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, in the context of receiving that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted with pride because of the abundance of revelation. This messenger was testing him. He said, I sought the Lord three times to take it away. And here's what the Lord said. He didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Not going to remove the trial, but you will have grace to overcome the trial, and rather than it overcome you. It is the same concept that Jesus is talking about in Luke 22, verse 31 through 32, when he says to Simon Peter, he says, Satan has demanded permission. And that is the literal translation of the Greek text there. He has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, that must have come as a shock to Simon. He didn't know anything about this, does he? There's a maneuver in hell, a secret, a stealth operation. SEAL Team 6 is coming after him, and he doesn't know about it. But Jesus sees it and warns him. What does he say? He doesn't say, hey, you're not going to be tested. To the contrary, you are going to be tested. There's going to be a sifting of wheat. But what? I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Stumble he did, but fail he did not. He came back. Rocky 2. Amen. So the idea here is, keep me from sin. Keep me in trials and tests. Does that make sense? So the prayer is, Lord, don't let me drift towards evil, but lead me away from temptation, rescue me from the evil one, and cover me with your grace that is more than sufficient for any and every trial I may face. That's a good prayer to pray, and pray it every day. Now that we've settled that, the question now is, so what? The two-word question we always ask, so what? Practical points of application that we learn from this. There are four of them. Number one is that this scripture teaches us the presence of evil. If evil doesn't exist and there is no evil one, then it doesn't make sense to pray this, does it? That evil is real. And again, it isn't just some abstract force out there, but there is an evil one who is the instigator and the author of evil, whose purpose is to come. What does he come for? To kill, steal, and rob. And here is the matter of the fact. This prayer is a constant reminder that I have an enemy, that he was working against me, that I live in a dangerous environment spiritually, one, the world around me, that is manipulated by the evil one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He does not want to annoy us. He wants to destroy us. And that's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 6 when he said our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rather is against the rulers and the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what Peter reminded us of in 1 Peter 5 and 8 and 9 when he said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil, your enemy the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm, steadfast in your faith. Now the good news in that verse is that if he has to seek someone to devour, it means he can't devour everybody. And this prayer is exactly that. Lord, let me be among those that the devil can't touch. That's what you're praying. And it obviously acknowledges the presence of evil. A spiritual adversary who never takes a vacation. He never takes a break. He never relents in his schemes against you. But your God is even more relentless in His watchful care, for He who keeps you neither sleeps nor slumbers, the psalmist said, and greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So first of all, it speaks of the presence of evil. Secondly, it obviously speaks for the propensity for sin. Now, if we're immune to temptation, and there's no possibility of sinning, this prayer is unnecessary and illogical. Why would we need to pray about it? If there wasn't the possibility of that happening. Now, we are certainly called to a life of purity and holiness, and this is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, when he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification from the word hagios is the same word, that same word is translated holiness. The sanctification, that is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, meaning your body, control yourself, in what? Sanctification or holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And he went on to say in verse 7, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And somehow that word got hijacked a long time ago to just refer to a bunch of rules, rather than understanding what it really means. So we're called to that. We're called to that. And because of that, this is a good reason to pray this prayer daily, and probably pray it more than once, because it is a daily discipline. It is a daily battle. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, every day. And it was Paul who describes this inner war. That's the call of God, but there's an enemy who wages war against our holiness. He says in Romans 7, chapter 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. If I were to ask for a show of hands here, and you were honest, probably everybody here would have to raise their hand and say, that describes me. I've done that before. I will to do this, and then I end up not practicing it. You know, we make commitments around the altar. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to witness more. And there's a will to do it, and then I don't do it. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. You ever had a moment when you just stopped and think, why did I do that? What was I thinking? And it's like, did I just lose my mind or something? We do. And he goes on in verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present. We just talked about that. The presence of evil is attracted to and tries to exploit our propensity for sin. And he says that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I'm the one who wills, it's my will to do good, but there's a law here. And though I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And later he will call himself a wretched man because of this struggle, this inner turmoil. Now we're not going to leave him right here, just hang on. And he goes on to talk about it later in Galatians 5 when he says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And he's not just talking about natural flesh like skin. He's talking about the carnal nature of man. Okay? The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for they're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The spirit, the flesh wants things that are contrary to that things of the spirit, and the spirit desires things that are contrary to the flesh. And there is, this battle goes on and on, and there are no DMZs, no demilitarized zones, there are no temporary halts or peace. It goes on. There's this inner war, this inner conflict that is there. And the fact of the matter is, one of these will dominate. One will be dominant. So which of them is dominant is determined by our participation with God to cultivate a spiritual life. That's what this is all about. It is a prayer to do that very thing. Lead me away from evil. Give me the power to overcome. That's what this is about, is to be on the to win this battle so that the spirit life is preeminent and predominant and in our lives. Now, you have to understand here that the devil has an ally in that the flesh, the bent of the flesh, is not towards the things that are of the spirit. In fact, the whole creation is that way. Think about it. The bent of the created world is downward. The pull is downward, not upward. If you don't clean your house, will it just get cleaner? Or will it get dirtier? If you don't maintain your car, will it get run better or eventually run worse? If you've got a plot of ground out here, a garden plot out there, and you don't do anything to it, what'll grow there? Weeds or corn? Weeds. Do you have to cultivate weeds? Nope. You have to plant them? Nope. Do you have to water them? Nope. Do you need to fertilize them? No. Ugh. The relentless weed. We're out there weeding and trying to get the roots up and all that and chopped them off. And from way down in the ground, I thought I heard that weed say, I'll be back. And I realized those weeds are going to outlast me. When I'm gone, they'll be there. Or their brother. Or their grandchildren. The heat can't scorch them. The cold can't freeze them and kill them off. They'll grow up through 3 inches of concrete. You'll never have to plant a weed. But if you want corn, you've got to do some work. You've got to clear the land. You've got to plant the seed. You've got to fertilize it. You've got to water it. You've got to protect it from the bugs. You have to cultivate fruit. And so it is in the life, in your spiritual life. You don't have to do anything to live after the flesh. Just neglect the spiritual life and the flesh will win by default. You understand that? Just, what do you mean neglect the spiritual life? Don't pray. Don't read the Bible. Lay out of church. Don't worship. Don't do devotions. Don't have time with God. Just neglect your spiritual life and the weeds will take over your ground. But if you want spiritual fruit, that has to be quite intentional. Like the guy who was watching at a gas station and two dogs over there fighting. They looked over at the owner and he said, "Whose dogs are those?" He said, "They're mine." He said, "They fight like that all the time?" He said, "Pretty much." He said, "Which one usually wins?" He thought a minute and said, "The one I feed the most." Now you get the idea here, but that analogy actually breaks down. Because you don't have to feed the flesh for it to win. All you have to do is not feed the spiritual part of your life and the flesh will take over. Got it? That's real important. That's why this prayer is important. What you're doing is you are taking care, you're cultivating a spiritual life. Father, help me today. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Will God answer that prayer? He will. Amen. Now there's certainly more to that. What did the psalmist say? "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God, but that's part of cultivating the spiritual life. I remember Charles Swindoll writing about a time when he was in a hotel and speaking at a conference. The conference was over. Everybody was gone. He was there alone waiting for a plane out the next morning. And on the elevator ride up to his room, two women came on, women of the night, and looked at him and propositioned him. "We have a room up at, what floor are you on? 6. We have a room in floor 7 if you'd like to come and party." And he said, "Look, I know I'm not Robert Redford. They're just interested in money. There's nobody here. I'm all alone." The first thought that came to my mind was it, "I need to safeguard my ministry," though he didn't. And I need to be faithful to my wife, though he certainly needed. He said, the first thought that came to my mind was, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh, you will reap corruption." Now, the Spirit of God cannot help you recall the Word of God if you don't learn and know the Word of God. If there's no deposit, there's no withdrawal. Amen? That's what the Holy Spirit does, one of His works. And needless to say, He let them go to their room and He was faithful to God. So there is that propensity. And sometimes people think, well, you know, and you better be careful about this. The man who thinks he stands should take heed lest he fall. Because pride goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall. You say, "Well, I'm not capable of this." You might be amazed at what you're capable of given the right set of circumstances. A man I know told me one time. He said, "You know, I've never been materialistic at all. I've never been greedy. I've never had a problem with greed or avarice. That was never my life, and I actually thought I was incapable of greed until a friend came along and gave me an idea, a business idea, that I could do a second job." And he said that thing took off, and within 2 months, I was making $10,000 a month on the side with easily the possibility of tripling that with just a little more work. And he said, "I found out real quick that with the possibility of making a lot of money, I found out that I was indeed susceptible to greed. And I didn't see people anymore. I just saw customers." And he said, "It started to take over my life. And I thought I wasn't capable of this." Don't ever forget this. When an undetected weakness meets an unexpected opportunity, you may be amazed at what a person is capable of doing. That's what Peter said. "Lord, though all men deny you, I will never deny you." And before the night was over, he would do what he thought he was incapable of doing. Now that doesn't mean live in fear. But what did Peter just say? Be sober and be alert. Walk circumspectly before God. Circumspectly. From circumference. Walk. Don't get blindsided by the devil. He comes from every angle. That's what this prayer is about. Okay, number three. Just got this one and two more. Number three. We've already seen the presence of evil, the propensity for sin. Now is the paucity of resistance. The word paucity is from a Latin word, literally means few. It is the presence of something in small or insufficient quantities. And you're thinking, Pastor, why don't you just say insufficient? Because insufficient doesn't start with a P. Can't you see? We're not going to ruin good alliteration for the sake of clarity, right? Remove my tongue from my cheek. Paucity. Scarcity. Insufficiency. The prayer reminds us that victory over sin and deliverance from evil is outside our jurisdiction. That is, our resistance and refusal to temptation, our deliverance from the evil one, does not arise from within us. Paucity, in this instance, refers to our lack of the necessary resources to overcome sin and evil. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And isn't that true? You know what? When you're prayed up, you're on fire for God, you're worshiping, reading your Bible, close to God, it's pretty easy to say no to temptation. It's because in that relationship, it activates a spiritual dynamic called walking in the Spirit that enables you. You're not trying working hard to be like Jesus, but the Spirit of God within you and Jesus living His life through you is manifesting a fruit of holiness. And this awareness leads us to a dependence upon God rather than trusting in ourselves. It is not willpower to say no, but Holy Spirit power that overcomes sin and evil. Do you know that in the Olympics, not those in Rio, but the original Olympics in Greece, the Greek wrestlers, before their match, would oil their bodies? I have never done this myself, but I've seen videos of people playing the game where they're trying to catch a greased pig. Now, they don't have a greased pig competition at the Olympics. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to get the idea. Can you imagine in a wrestling match? The other guy's, he's anointed himself and covered himself in oil. He's so slippery, it's hard to get a hold of him. Right? What is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit? Oil. Oil. When you're walking in the Spirit, sin and evil and temptation just can't latch on. It just can't get a grip. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The final point, we've looked at all these. The presence of evil, the propensity of sin, the paucity of resistance, a position of power. We recognize that we are weak. But with that recognition comes with it the understanding that He is strong. Position of power. I said we wouldn't leave Paul stranded over in Romans 7. Let's don't, because after he talks about this war and this struggle, he goes on in chapter 7 to say, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this sin, of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Read over the chapter division, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to flesh. For if you're living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death, mortifying. Hear the word mortician in there, the King James says. By the Spirit, not willpower, but by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And in the 6th chapter of Romans, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let it rule in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, meaning your hands, your feet, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. Amen. Now, let me conclude. Notice this. These three petitions, those are the three petitions, are beautifully comprehensive, covering in principle all of our human needs. Material need, give us our daily bread. Spiritual need, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Moral needs, deliver us from evil. Material, spiritual, moral. Bread, forgiveness, deliverance is provided. There is also a veiled allusion to the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Through His providence and provision, the Father supplies bread, all that we need. It is through the Son's atoning death that we receive this forgiveness for which we pray. And it is by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we are delivered from the evil one. One final point, and I'm through. He says, lead me not into temptation. Let me try this explanation as a way of making the point. The other day I went to a grocery store. I had a short list of things to buy. One item I was puzzled about necessarily where to find it. So I looked for a little while and then I walked over and I went down an aisle and there were two employees, associates, working on at this aisle and they were stocking the shelves. I walked up and said, excuse me, could you tell me where to find spray starch? They never looked up. They never turned, looked at me at all. They didn't say, hi, we'll be happy to help you. Without even stopping, putting the cans in, one of them said, you'll find it with the laundry products. Anybody want to guess what store I was in? How did you know? Yes, ma'am. I told you, they closed 200 Walmart stores and 14 cashiers lost their job. I asked a lady, I was in line one time, I digress. I was in line one time, you know, my line was so long, the end of it was in another zip code back there. And I asked a lady, I said, would y'all like to sell some of these cash registers? Oh, well, they got 30 of them. Why did they waste money on 30? I've never seen more. Never mind, I'm losing my train of thought here. They said, you'll find laundry products. Thank you very much. So I now take time and I don't do this a lot. So some of y'all know right where the laundry products are. I had to find it. I found the aisle. The aisle was, 100 feet long. And I'm like this and I'm looking. And Benita can tell you, I can look right at something and not even see it. I looked and looked and looked and looked. And finally, down at the very end, one little old small area about that wide, there was some cans of spray starch way down here at the bottom. And I finally found it. Went into another store. Not the same day. I was looking for a particular kind of bread that had been recommended to me. And it was a specialty item. It's not the kind of bread you would just find in the rack. In fact, it was imported from Israel. Kind of exotic, if you will. And it's supposed to have a lot of vitamins, low carbs, good bread, and someone recommended it to me. And I thought, I wasn't even sure the store had it. Didn't have a clue where to find it. I went in. There were two ladies I saw over in the bakery area, and I went in, and I went over to them, and they too, they weren't stocking shelves, but they were putting product out on a table. They were busy working, and when I approached, they stopped what they were doing. Both looked at me, good morning, how are you? I said, I'm fine, can we help you? I said, yeah, I'm looking for, and I told her the name of the bread, I've forgotten what it was now, and she said, I'm not even sure if you have it. She thought a minute, she said, yes, I do think we have it. Come on, I'll show you where it is. She stopped what she was doing. I almost fainted. She stopped what she was doing. She didn't say, I think it's over there with the coolers. It's aisle 7. I don't know how they know those aisle numbers. And just when, you know what? When I get to, just when I find out where everything is, they move everything. I thought, why do y'all want to confuse an old man like this, you know? Leave it right where it is. She didn't say, it's over there. She said, come on, let's go. And she went with me. She led me to the aisle. And let me tell you, she didn't just take me to the right aisle. She went down. She had to hunt. And she stayed there. She didn't leave until she found it. Here it is right here. Got it out of the cooler and put it in my hands. Anybody guess what store that was? Publix. It was. You see the difference here? What did he say here? lead me not, lead me. He doesn't just say, lead me away from unrighteousness. Lead me towards holiness. He doesn't just say, it's over there, good luck, hope you can find it. On your own to find your way. But He leads us away from temptation. And what would the king in his poem, what would he would say? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's another way of saying this. That's the positive. Lead me away from temptation. Lead me into the paths of righteousness. He didn't just say, hey, it's over there. Good luck finding it. But He actually, what, goes ahead of us to lead the way. He goes beside us. He is not our behind us, whipping us, driving us. He is our shepherd who leads us, not a tyrant who drives us. And so you see, He is not only the way, the truth, and the life. He is also the power to walk in that way. And that's what this prayer is about, is laying hold of the willingness of God. It is the will of God, our sanctification. God is anxious for us to be delivered from evil because He knows what it does. James told us, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Lust, sin, and death. LSD. He leads us. Amen. Let's stand and pray.